The God that we serve can see into your heart. And because he sees into my heart and into your heart, he knows how sincere we are.
Welcome to the pulpit ministry of the Launce Baptist Church. Hi, this is Jerry Bishop, and I want to thank you for listening today. Here at Launce Baptist, we believe in proclaiming the glory of God, the wonderful good news of the gospel, the lordship of Christ, and the authority of Scripture over our lives. May the Lord bless you, and may you grow in the knowledge of him today as you listen.
Turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Samuel chapter 14. I would like to just give a brief word of explanation where we are in 1 Samuel 14. This is what they refer to as the historical section of the Bible. It's a long history account of things that are going on. It shows how that the nation of Israel transitioned from a bunch of unconnected or loosely connected tribes, small groups of people, to a nation, and they are united through the King David. David is the man that God had chosen to be Israel's king, but like us, what did they do? They rushed forward and they wanted a king like the rest of the nations. They demanded something of God, and God gave them their answer. And I would suggest that we would think about that for just a second. You never want to be too forceful with God. Never want to manipulate God too much or try and wrestle out of God something that you think is right. Because God knows better than we do. And that's the message that will develop as we complete our study tonight. We're looking at chapter 14. And in chapter 14, we are going to see the contrast between Jonathan the son and Saul the father. Last Sunday night when we were looking at Jonathan, we learned that he was a man of great faith, tremendous faith. I love Jonathan. I hope that you will come to love him too as we continue through our studies. He comes up again, and every time that he comes up, he's encouraging David. And the one thing that he does that is so awesome is he encourages him in the Lord. That'll be a great study for us as we get to that point. He's a man of great courage, and we learned that one man who had faith in God, as remember what he did? He scratched his way up the hill, and he fought with the Philistines, that God used him and his armor-bearer to rout the whole nation of the Philistines, and God sent his own earthquake. They were trembling, the people, and then God shook the land, and Saul looks over, and he sees the whole army just running away, and it all happened because of one individual. And the message for us in that regard is this: never doubt what one person can do for the glory of God. And so that's the contrast that we're going to see tonight between wonderful Jonathan, who is a great man of faith, and a father who isn't so much. And if you're here tonight, and perhaps you would say, well, my parents were not believers, or my parents didn't really walk with God, this example gives us great encouragement. Because who is Jonathan? Jonathan is a man of God who was raised by a father who not necessarily walked very closely with the Lord. So tonight, we've seen Jonathan's victory, and now this evening we'll look at Saul's failure. 14 and verse 24 and following. 1 Samuel 14:24 says, "And the men of Israel were distressed that day." Here's the reason why. "For Saul had placed the people under an oath, saying, 'Cursed is the man who eats anything until evening. Therefore I have taken vengeance on mine enemies.' And so none of the people tasted food. Now all of the people of the land came to the forest, and there was honey on the ground. And when the people had come into the woods and saw that there was honey dripping, but no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charged the people with the oath. And therefore he stretched out the end of his rod that was in his hand, and he dipped it into the honeycomb, and he put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance brightened." In other words, he got the energy from the honey, and he felt better. 28. "And then one of the people said, 'Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, "Cursed is the man who eats food this day." And the people were faint. But Jonathan said, 'My father has troubled the land. Look now, how my countenance is brightened because I have tasted a little of this honey.' How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found. For now there would have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines. Now they had driven back the Philistines that day from Michmash to Aijalon, and the people were very faint. And the people rushed on the spoil, and they took the sheep and the oxen and the calves, and they slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. And then they told Saul, saying, look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. And so he said, you have dealt treacherously. Roll a large stone to me this day. And then Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people and say unto them, bring me here every man his ox and every man's sheep, and slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood. And so every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and he slaughtered it there. And then Saul built an altar to the Lord, and this was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Let's continue. Now Saul had said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning, which is highly unusual to have a nighttime battle. And they said, do whatever seems good to you. And then the priest said, let us draw near to God here. And so Saul asked counsel of God, shall I go down to the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel? But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, come over here, all you chiefs of the people, and know and see what this sin was today. For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be Jonathan my son, ha-ha, is kind of the point there, even if it's my very son, he shall surely die. But not a man among the people answered him, because they know what's going on. Verse 40. And then he said to all of Israel, you be on one side, and my son Jonathan and I will be on the other side. And the people said to Saul, do what seems good to you. Therefore Saul said to the Lord, God of Israel, give a perfect lot. And so Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. You remember how this is happening here? The priest would wear an ephod, and in it he would have these pouches. And the Urim and Thummim, which is some kind of a dice-like thing, God would communicate either a yes or a no through these. Perhaps they would glow, or perhaps they would vibrate or something. Anyways, God would give an answer directly to the priest. And so Jonathan says, is it the people who have sinned? I'm sorry, Saul says, is it the people who have sinned? Or is it me or Jonathan? And the lot fell on them. And then verse 41, and then Saul said to the Lord God of Israel, give a perfect lot. And so Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. And Saul said, cast lots between my son Jonathan and me. And so Jonathan was taken. And then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. And Jonathan told him and said, I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand, and so now I must die. Interesting little phrase there. Is that a question or is that a statement? It's hard to know in both the original Hebrew or in the English whether he's saying, okay, I'm ready to die, or if he's complaining, all I did was eat and now I have to die, perhaps. Verse 44. And so Saul answered, God do so and more also. Remember what they did in the Hebrew. They talked with their hands. May God kill me. May God curse me. The slit across the throat. May God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. But the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die, who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. And so the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. And then Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. And with that, we'll stop. That was a longer passage to read as it was. Let's pray just briefly again. Father, as we are here for the next few moments this evening, I pray that you would give us wisdom and insight into our text. Help us, Lord, to understand what we should take from this historical event so very long ago about how we should walk with you. And I pray that we would walk with you like Jonathan, in humility and in courage and with grace, rather than like Saul in manipulation and a legalistic mindset and an attempt to control God instead of humbly submit himself before your presence. That's what we do today, Lord, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we observe the failure tonight of Saul, I don't want to take too long in going through this because we've just read the story. Obviously, what he does is he makes what we would call as a rash vow. Rash vow is a vow that a person would make without really thinking through the consequences. And just think about it. If you're a general and you told to all of your soldiers that because I want you to fight valiantly and diligently and I don't want anyone to give up, you can't have any food. You know, we would say, well, that's a pretty dumb way to win a war, wage a battle. But that's what he did because he's seeking to manipulate and to control God. In other words, we're going to fast. We're going to withhold ourselves from this food so that you, God, will come along and accomplish our great will. Contrast that with Jonathan for just a second. When Jonathan went out to see the Philistines, here's what he said. Let's go and see what God will do. Is there manipulation in that? Not at all. Let's take a step forward. Let's attempt something for God, and we'll see what kinds of things that God will do and what doors He will open. That's a great way to go forward in faith. Instead of, well, I'm going to make a vow before God and promise Him these things or bind people to a curse so that I will force the hand of God to do something that He wouldn't ordinarily do. Here's what he does when he makes this vow. The vow is certainly rash. It's crazy. He lacks wisdom. And in the midst of his vow, he causes others to sin because as soon as the sun goes down, what do? Man, they're ready to eat. I mean, they are starving. They've been chasing these soldiers around the countryside all day. They haven't had any food. And the vow said, no, nobody gets to eat all day. And so they're watching the sun get lower and lower, and as soon as it crests under the ground, they grab the first oxen and the first sheep that they could, and they're eating their meat raw. Just, you know, they're just grabbing as much as they can, whatever they can. And they sin in even further ways. The ways that they sin are these. In Israel, God told them not to eat meat with the blood in it. It was to be poured out in the ground before God as an offering or as an example that the life is in the blood. And so they're sinning by taking, you know, partake of this meat with the blood, eating it raw, and God is very displeased with them. Now, as he goes a little further down in the text, he figures out, as we've already said and read, that God is not happy. And so God isn't answering his prayers about what they should do. Should they go on a night raid and continue the journey and the battle, I should say. And so finally they figure out that his own son, Jonathan, the one who is the man of God, is the one who broke his vow. Now, what do you do? He made a vow that no one should eat, and the person who eats is to be cursed. God has given them a great victory. And so you would think that, well, I guess at this point, perhaps he should carry through on his vow and kill his son Jonathan. Well, thankfully for us, the people had courage. And whom do you think they love more? Do they love Saul more, or do they love his son Jonathan more? Jonathan had the hearts of the people. That's really obvious. And so they come along, and when it comes to choosing between Saul, the father, and Jonathan, the son, the whole nation rallies around this man and says, you're not going to touch one hair of his head. What is the message for us in that? Well, the historical message is simply this, that Saul is a lousy leader, and he is going from bad to worse. He's making terrible decisions that are impacting the people. He's losing his ability to lead. In fact, he's not really fit to be a leader. That's probably the point that falls out of it. And he's got a great son, and God is going to remove the kingdom from him and give it to another man, a man who has a heart after God's own heart. But the second message that I think that we could understand is this. What do I do, and how appropriate is it for a person to make a vow before God? Don't you think that's part of the message here tonight? We make vows when we marry, don't we? And I think we should. We should take vows. We talked about that this morning. Can you think of some examples in the Bible of people who did make some vows? Thought of a few, just reflecting, without not a lot of effort. In the first two chapters of this book, who made a vow? Hannah did. She vowed. She said, Lord, if you will give me a man child, then I will give him back to the Lord all the days of his life. And the Lord loved that vow. That's a great vow. And so the Lord gave to Hannah a man child, a little boy. His name was Samuel. And she came and she followed through in her vow and she gave Samuel back to the Lord. Jacob, when he was traveling, when he was he used a stone for a pillow, and then he realized in a dream that this was the house of God, that God came there in his presence to Jacob, and he made a vow, and he said, if you'll help me to go to the land and come back again, then I will worship you all of my days. That's apparently a good vow. Other vows, David made a vow at one point or another. What's the difference between a good vow that we should make and a bad vow that we probably shouldn't make? Well, I think here's the difference. If you make a vow for the intent of worshiping God and showing Him gratitude, then that's great. Hannah, she vowed to give her son back to the Lord. She's not manipulating him. She's worshiping him. She's grateful that she can participate in God's plan. Jacob is coming in. He's worshiping the Lord and he's giving his life to the Lord. On the other hand, if you think that you can promise God something and cause God to do something that He wouldn't normally do or He wouldn't likely do, then you're manipulating God and you are doing wrong. The thing that I need to really think through is simply this. When it comes to making vows, you can't control God. Nor should you try. And I'm going to look at a few passages tonight that talk about that. That'll probably be where our focus is for this evening. Would you go with me to the book of James for just a second? We're going to learn from the life of Saul as an illustration how it is that we should face the future. James chapter 4 and verse 14 says it like this. I'll start with 13. Come now, you who say that today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, and we will spend a year there, and we will buy, and we will sell, and make profit. Boy, that's pretty good. He's got all of his plans figured out, and he even knows that he's going to make extra money. You don't even know. This is the way James says it. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, then we shall live and do this or do that. But now you boast in your own arrogance. All such boasting is evil. What we learn from this text is simply this. You can't control the future. You can't control what's going to happen tomorrow. And so since that is the case, then I should just say, instead of, Lord, do this and I'll give you something. But if the Lord wills, this is what we will do. Jesus said essentially the same thing. Would you go with me to Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus reminds us of a very similar truth about what we ought to say. And as you're going there to Matthew chapter 5, verses 34 to 37, let me just again say, Jesus is not ruling out all vows. You can make vows that are appropriate. In the Old Testament, they were commanded to make vows under certain circumstances. But to go through the process, chapter 5, verse 34, to always make vows is sort of like this. Do you remember when the Lord told Peter that before this night is over, you're going to deny me three times? He made a vow. May God kill me. He cursed. And again, when we think of a curse, we think of a swear word. When Peter used the idea of he cursed and said, I will not deny you, he wasn't cursing someone else, like, you know, how dare you, whatever. He was cursing himself. May God kill me if I deny you tonight. And we could be thankful that the Lord didn't listen to his vow or his curse and wipe Peter off the map. But he could have, and he didn't. Here's what Jesus says, Matthew chapter 5, verses 34 and following. This talks about the kind of humility that we should have. Again, you have heard, in verse 33, that it was said of old, you shall not swear falsely, but perform your oaths to the Lord. That's true. If you make a vow, then follow through. But I say unto you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is His footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your own head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. You can't even impact a piece of hair on your own head. And if I can't control the color of the hair on my head, then why should I think that I can control the future? So here's the result, verse 37. Let your yes be yes, King James, yea be yea, and your no be no, for whatever is more than these is from evil, or from the evil one, or perhaps leads to evil. So the point that Jesus says is, instead of trying to convince God, God, I'm really serious about this. I really want to do what's right, and so I'm going to make a vow so that you know that I'm serious. I should just say humbly, Lord, you know, whatever you understand is the right thing to do, and just walk with God. When we think of vows, though, the most significant vow that we think of in the Scripture comes to us from the book of Judges. And so I'd like you to go with me to the book of Judges, chapter 11. The whole book of Judges is one sordid tale after another. You know that about the book of Judges. It comes with this refrain. And in those days there was no king in the land of Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Go to chapter 11, and we will see in chapter 11 the fateful vow of Jephthah. Now let me just stop and remind you. The book of the Judges was written just before the monarchy, just before Saul became the king, during the time of Samuel and the judges prior or previous to him. And so the time of Jephthah isn't that far removed from the time of Saul when he wants to sacrifice his own son. Verse 30 and 31 is where we'll start. Judges chapter 11 and verse 29. I'm going to go all the way back to 29. And then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and he passed through Mizpah, and didn't we just read about that? We're in the same place even, of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he advanced towards the people of Ammon, and Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, and he said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the people of Ammon, shall be surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up to him as a burnt offering. The Hebrew in that verse is very interesting. It's this, and offering it up, I will offer it up. It says it twice in a row to show that he intends for this to be a burnt offering. Let's continue. Verse 32, and so Jephthah advanced towards the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. So the Lord responded here. He was gracious, and he defeated them from Aor as far as Minnith, 20 cities, to Abel-Kiriam with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. And when Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing. And she was his only child, and beside her he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes, and he said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. For you are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back. And she said unto him, my father, if you have given your word to the Lord, then do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies and the people of Ammon. And then she said to her father, Let this thing be done for me. Let me go for 2 months, that I may go and wander in the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I. And so he said, go. And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And so it was that at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father. And what might have we have done? We might have run to Canada, run to some other country and not returned. And so it was at the end of the 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her that he had vowed, and she knew no man. And it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite. An incredible, tragic scenario here with Jephthah. And I want to talk about probably what's going on in this section. They lived in a time where human sacrifice occurred. If you read in 2 Kings chapter 3, we won't turn there this evening. At the same time, I'm sorry, this would have been a little bit later. In 2 Kings 3, there was a king of Ammon who was losing a battle. And so in the midst of the battle, because he didn't want to lose his own country, he took his own son up to the top of the wall, and he sacrificed his son on the wall, and the Israelites looked at it, and because they considered it such a treacherous thing to do, an awful thing to do. He sacrificed the son who was the prince to be the next king, that they lost all strength. And the Israelites dropped their armor and they just walked home, which is what I would be tempted to do if you see that kind of wickedness. That was the kind of world in which they lived. But should the Israelites have thought in those terms? I want to suggest to you that in no sense should Jephthah have carried through in this vow. He made a vow to God, and the vow was stupid, or at least it was is foolish. Here's what they would have assumed. In the Palestinian kind of homes, they had a courtyard that was kind of large, and then they had an inner house that often had two levels, and the cattle tended to wander in through the house on the lower level, and they would come out into the courtyard. So probably the assumption is this. As I come home from my great victory, God, that you give me the first sheep or the first donkey or the first, you know, goat or whatever that comes running through the gate, maybe a slave, you know, that's a possibility too, then I will sacrifice that as an offering to you. And he had no concept or no idea that his own daughter would be the first one to come. Question then to think through. Should he have carried out the vow? Here's what I would suggest that we should understand about making vows that are wrong. If you make a vow to God that, Lord, if you give me an A on this test, then I'll rob a bank. Should you go through with it and rob the bank? You know, and I'll give all the money to the church or some other institution or whatever. You'd say that's ludicrous, right? It's never right to do wrong to do right. And so when Jephthah faced the situation here, should I sacrifice my daughter? He should have thought, you know, I did make a vow to God to give whatever comes through the gate to God, and now I see that it's my daughter. Either she can suffer, or I can suffer. I think he just should have said, you know, repent of one sin instead of doing two. So he went through, and some have said that maybe he didn't sacrifice her, but it seems like to me that that's what the text says, that he offered her up as a burnt offering to the Lord. And I want to ask you this question. Do you think God was at all pleased? Not in the least. Not at all. And to see that, I want to take you to Micah for just a second. Micah chapter 6. Here was the temptation that many in the Old Testament experienced, and it was to assume that God would be pleased with sacrifices of humans. We can be grateful that we live in an age where those things have been put aside. Micah is talking here, Micah chapter 6, and he's having this conversation with the Lord. What will God be pleased with? 6:6 says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? That's a younger calf. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? So if I could go collect all of the rams in all of Israel, would that be enough to please God? 10,000 rivers of oil." Now notice this phrase. This phrase really is enlightening for our understanding. "Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" See, that was the temptation, the typical way in which people did things. They would sacrifice their own family. God called it an abomination. And Micah says it like this. No, no, no. Verse 8. "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you?" Here they are. "But to do justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with your God." If you will consider the two men, Jonathan and Saul, the differences between them is Jonathan lived out Micah 6:8. To do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with his God. And I believe that Saul, in the end, did he do the right thing or did he do the wrong thing? The people rallied around Jonathan and said, "He's not going to die." And so Saul backs away and did the right thing and just allowed that to stand. And he did not break an additional command by killing or whatever to accomplish his will. What's this strange text, but what do they have to say for us tonight? It's simply just one or two things. The God that we serve can see into your heart. And because he sees into my heart and into your heart, he knows how sincere we are. And if you're ready to make a decision about the future, you're ready to make a decision about something that you intend to do, or a series of sins that you want to put aside, or a new path that you want to walk, you don't have to prove to God, you know, by making a vow, Lord, I'm going to do this no matter what, and if I don't, then you can kill me or something. Just be like Peter. You remember what Peter said when the Lord met with him? In the end, the Lord said to Peter, Peter, do you love me more than the rest? You know, you said that you do. Do you really? And he says, Lord, you know all things. Just let the Lord read our hearts. Just give him a genuine heart. Don't make any vows. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. Because anything more leads to trouble. All right. I think with that, we're going to pray and we'll call it a night. Father, we do thank you this evening for the contrast that we've seen between Jonathan, the just, I suppose, and Saul, the failure, his own father. How that one was humble and you did great things through him, and one was proud and manipulative and he loses his kingdom because of it. Pray that you would help us, Lord, to exhibit the qualities of humble Jonathan. As we've read about it and as we've been reminded, what you want from us is not a great vow, not a great sacrifice, but just simply to do justly, to do what's right from this point on, to love mercy, to reach out to others and give to them the same grace that we have been given, and then just to humbly walk with you. And you would be pleased with that. Lord, I pray that each of us tonight would have a genuine sense that because of Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross for us, that we are completely pleasing before you. As the chorus says, bold I stand in your presence, as we stand in the righteousness of Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank you for these things. Bless us tonight, Lord, as we go on our way and as we have our meeting in just a few minutes. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.